What is faith? Maybe when you hear that word, your mind, like mine, goes to that moment in Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, where he has to cross that deep cavern in order to get the Holy Grail, the cup that the Lord Jesus used at the Last Supper, allegedly, but we know it's in Valencia, not really. And do you remember the scene? He has to step out in faith. It's just this deep cavern, and he has to step out in faith, blind faith, trusting that there's something there that he can walk on, even though he can't see it. It's blind faith, you know, a hunch but no real certainty, a hope, a whim, and you step. Many think of faith in Jesus like that. So, you know, so they say to us, I wish I had your faith. I wish I could believe. I wish I could just put my faith in someone I can't see like you do. As if we've done what Indy did and just kind of stepped out with no real evidence, but just kind of blindly stepped there. Others, when they hear the word faith, it's kind of the other extreme. That they have a faith, that they believe in God. Genuine believers, maybe this is you. This is all of us, I think, to a degree. That we believe in God. But when he calls us to do something, you know, we have a conviction from Scripture or to move or to give or to serve in a particular ministry. And because it takes us out of our comfort zone, we kind of go, well, Lord, I want a bit of proof. How can I be sure? I want a sign from you to know that this is what I should do, even though I've got God's word. And in part, it's because we lack faith. I mean, we believe in God, but we lack faith that God will provide, that God will do what he promises in his word, that he'll give us what we need to do what he commands. Kind of semi-faith, if I can put it that way. I see that in my own heart. And Mary's faith, in just the four verses that we're looking at, verses 34 to 38 of chapter 1, I think challenges both of these. Challenges both these wrong types of faith, the blind faith and the semi-faith, if I can put it that way. And it reveals what true biblical faith is. Firstly, then, it is a questioning faith. See what she says, verse 34, how can this be since I'm a virgin? So before Mary stands this glorious, mighty angel, a messenger from God, and his words to her prior to her question are verse 31, that she will conceive and give birth to a son. And Mary's response to that is a question. How can this be? And Mary, in her question, is not asking for a sign. She's not asking for proof. She's not denying it won't happen. She's just seeking to understand, how will this be? Since I'm a virgin. Or literally it reads, I've had no sexual relations. I mean, Mary knew biology. She knew the normal way of conceiving. It wasn't a mystery to her. Hence why the angel's words to her are a puzzle. She's a virgin. She's had no sexual relations. As such, how can she conceive? And so she seeks to understand. And so often we can think and that if we ask a question about something that we read in the Bible, it lacks faith. It would be wrong to ask, no, we just got to believe it. But Mary's example here reveals biblical faith allows questions, encourages questions. The angel didn't rebuke her. He didn't mock her. He gently answered. And we can seek to understand. In fact, we must. We're to engage our brains. Biblical faith is not blind faith. Where someone says something, you just accept it without thinking about it or asking your questions. Questions asked humbly to understand are very different to questions asked in order to make a point or to prove wrong that come from a position of haughtiness, that look down. Now, I imagine that the answer the angel gave to Mary's question left her still a little bit puzzled. She couldn't fully comprehend what he's about to say to her. And there will come points as we seek to understand where we can't fully comprehend all of who God is and what he's doing and his purposes. If I could, I'd be God. But we can ask questions. We can seek to understand as best we can. In fact, Luke's whole purpose in writing is to carefully investigate. He must have asked loads of questions as he did that, as he interviewed these eyewitnesses like Mary to understand her story and in turn, more importantly, Jesus' story. So that he could write this orderly account that we might be certain of what we've been taught, certain of what was being revealed, that Mary was a virgin and she conceived a son called Jesus. And yet, there are many, sadly, even within the Christian community, who wish to deny the virgin birth, virgin conception. I mean, some because they're embarrassed, thinking it sounds foolish to a watching world. Some because they deny God. Some because they deny his creative power. Some because they think it's just irrational. Richard Dawkins, the great atheist, argues that folks only hold to the virgin birth out of loyalty because it said it embarrasses them, because their rational mind knows that it is absurd. So they would much rather not be asked. Of course, Mary knew rationally that in the normal course of events, this was not the norm, so she asked her questions. And it's the question that many who deny the virgin birth don't ask, or if they do, it's the answer they don't like. See, how will it be? Well, verse 35. The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. That phrase, overshadow, translates a very unusual word in the Scriptures. If you've been reading the devotional book that we're all reading together, you have seen this already. But we see that the word used at the end of the book of Exodus. You know, when Moses cannot enter the tent of meeting because the cloud of God's glory had settled, had overshadowed it. Same word. Psalm 91, we read, God will cover, he will overshadow his Messiah with his feathers so that under God's wings the Messiah will find refuge. At the transfiguration of Jesus, Mark 9, the bright cloud covered him, overshadowed him and his disciples. So overshadows is a word that speaks of the personal presence of God on earth to bring protection to his Messiah and all who belong to him. God, the Holy Spirit, overshadows Mary and creates in her womb a body, a fully human body, for the Son of God to take upon himself. And here in that hidden moment, with no spectators, no ultrasound scans, no fanfare, the eternal Spirit of God creates a body for the eternal Son of God. Jesus always existed. He's always been. Eternally, the Son of God, divine. But here in this moment, he now takes on a human nature. In this human body that's formed in the womb of this young virgin by the Spirit of God. Now, Dawkins and others say to believe that Mary, a virgin, could conceive is irrational, is only irrational. If you deny that there's a creator God. And Mary did not deny there was such a God. She believed in such a God. And now one of his messengers was standing right in front of her. And so as the angel explains how it will be, she'll be overshadowed by the Spirit. For Mary, she may puzzle over why her? Or who will this baby be that will grow up to be? And what do his titles mean? But in terms of understanding how, I think it would make sense to her. Of course, the Creator God could cause in her a child that shared her DNA and conceived of God. Because if there is a God, then it's not irrational to think he could create and bring about a virgin conception. And she had the messenger of God standing right before her, declaring this would happen. And friends, it's not irrational, nor is it blind faith for us to believe. We have eyewitness accounts. We can ask our questions and find answers in the scriptures, because Luke has carefully investigated all of these events. And we see that these things will fit with what else we know of God and have experienced of God, so we too can be certain that it happened this way, that God himself overshadowed Mary, that her child within her would be the Son of God. Now, we don't get often to talk about these things, so let's spend a few minutes understanding why it's so significant that we believe in the virgin conception. Let me give you three reasons why it's important, it's necessary, that we hold to this truth as revealed in Scripture. See, firstly, it shows that salvation ultimately must come from the Lord. I mean, the virgin birth of Christ is an unmistakable reminder that salvation can never come through human effort. It must be the work of God himself. It must arise from his supernatural work. It's the zeal of the Lord that has accomplished this. It's he who promised salvation right back in Genesis 3:15 and then in 2 Samuel 7 and Isaiah 9 and Isaiah 53 and Daniel 9. And it's he who fulfills his promise to save. It's he who sends the Savior in such a miraculous way. It's he and of him and him alone. You can't think for a moment that we could save ourselves if the virgin birth happened. I can't do that. You can't do that. But God can. Secondly, the virgin birth makes possible for Jesus to be totally God and totally man. In other words, this was the means that God used to send his son into the world as a man. Now, just come with me. If you think for a moment of all the other possible ways in which Jesus might have come to the earth, well, let's just think of two. But none of them would so clearly unite Jesus' humanity and his divinity, his godness, in one person. See, it probably would have been possible, wouldn't it, for God the Father to create Jesus as a complete human being in heaven and then send him or to descend from heaven to earth without the benefit of any human parent. That'd be possible. But you see, then it would be very hard for us to see how Jesus could be fully human as we are. He would have been born like us. He would have been evidently part of the human race that physically descended from Adam. It would have been hard for us to believe. On the other hand, probably would have been possible for God to have Jesus come into this world with two human parents, both a father and a mother, and with his divine nature miraculously united to his human nature at some point early in his life. Possible. But then it would have been hard for us to understand how Jesus was fully God, since his beginnings were like ours in every way. You see, when you think of the possibilities, it helps us to understand how God, in his wisdom, ordained a combination of human and divine influence in the birth of Jesus, so that his full humanity would be evident to us from the fact of his ordinary birth from a human mother. She gives him his human nature. They share the same DNA. And you also see his full deity. His godness would be evident from the fact of his conception in Mary's womb by the powerful work of the Holy Spirit overshadowing her. Now, let's be clear. When we speak of Jesus being fully God and fully man, it's not in some kind of mixed way that we're creating a third entity. You know, there's God, there's man, and there's Jesus, this third being. No, Jesus is one person with two natures, totally God, totally man. And we'll see why that's important in just a moment. But we need to grasp these things. The virgin birth makes it possible for us to see that he has both. Thirdly, the virgin birth makes it possible for Jesus to be human without sin. I mean, Jesus is fully human. he's yet without any taint or defilement of the sinful, spoiled nature that each of us inherits from our father and mother. So each of us at birth get a double dose of sin from our mums and dads. You're welcome. We're born sinful. I mean, you see it, don't you, in a young baby. Straight away, whose only concern is itself, manipulating its parents at times to get what it wants. But not Jesus. And this idea seems to be indicated by Gabriel's words to Mary, verse 35. Have a look. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Or literally, see footnote, therefore the child to be born will be created holy, the Son of God. Because the Spirit brought about the conception of Jesus, the child was to be called holy. See, verse 35 is connecting this conception by the Spirit with the holiness or the moral purity of Christ. Now, why did Jesus not inherit sin from Mary? Well, presumably the same work of the Spirit as he came upon Mary prevented the transfer of sin from Mary as well. It is not because she was perfect, as our Catholic friends would hold. It's the work of the Spirit. So the virgin conception helps us to see how Jesus is without sin and yet fully human. Now here's the thing, without Jesus being totally God and totally man and sinless, we could not be saved. See, we need Jesus to be fully man so that he can be our representative when he takes our place for our sin, our rejection of God on the cross. He's just like us. He's tempted like us in every way, we're told in Hebrews. He's fully human. He can be our representative, as it were. But we also need him to be fully God, because only God could bear the full penalty for all the sins of all those who would believe in him. Any finite creature would have been incapable of bearing such a penalty. And you need the infinite blood of an infinite God to be able to cover infinite people who believe. You need Jesus to be both man and God. Otherwise, his death on the cross for our sin, for our rejection, to bear our punishment, wouldn't be possible. See, salvation is from the Lord. And the whole message of Scripture is designed to show us that no human being, no creature could ever save man. Only God himself could. And only someone who is truly, fully God and fully man could be that one person. You see, it's not just essential for our salvation. It's also for our pastoral comfort as well now. See, think about it. Jesus is standing in heaven at the right hand of the Father, a perfect high priest, who's able to feel sympathy, we're told, for our weaknesses. He's been tempted in every way like us, just as we are, and yet he never sinned. And so Jesus understands it when we lose the temper with the kids or that selfish decision for your own comfort over serving others. He knows. He gets us. He understands. He's fully human. He's tempted like us. And yet he himself is without sin. As such, he not only can he save us, as it were, from it all, from our sin and our wrong, but he can also give us all we need. To help us to live in a way that is like him. Because he knows what we need and he intercedes for us and he gives us his grace and his mercy as we call out to him. He gets us. Friends, we need not be embarrassed by the virgin conception. As if we have some blind, irrational, foolish, naive faith. We ask our questions and we understand. We have a rational faith in a creator God who sends his son to save us. And Mary had such biblical faith. She had a questioning faith. But she also had a submissive faith. Have a look, verse 38. I am the Lord's servant, Mary answered. May your word to me be fulfilled. See, Mary's faith is a faith that trusts the word of God and obeys. Even when it's risky. Even when it's costly. Even when she can't fully grasp and understand everything. Let me show you what I mean. Just think for a moment what Mary had to believe as that angel stood before her. I mean, she had to believe not only the nature of the birth, but she also had to believe in the nature of the child that she was giving birth to, who her son would be. I mean, no ordinary baby, but God's son, who is described in these verses we heard read in Old Testament language of promise. So she discovers her son will be a king. A descendant of David, verse 32. And Joseph will be the legal adoptive father of the boy, so the boy will be counted in law as a descendant from David. And God, we're told, will give the boy the throne of his father David. And to fulfill what God had promised to David in 2 Samuel 7, that there'll be one day this perfect king descended from David himself. And Mary's being told, oh, Mary, by the way, that child you bear is that king. Oh, and your son, he'll also be called the Son of God, verse 32, verse 35. You know, now, David and his dynasty were called sons of God, but Mary's boy will have a real deep, eternal, intimate relationship with God the Father. He'll love God the Father, and God the Father will love him with an unbreakable love. And for the first time in history, there'll be someone who will love God with heart, mind, soul, and strength perfectly. Your son, Mary. And he'll rule with utter loyalty to God, his Father. Oh, and by the way, he'll be entrusted with a very great power as the Son of the Most High. Most High is an old title for the all-powerful God. He governs everything in every place. He'll reign over Jacob's descendants, verse 32, all the believing Jews and all the Gentiles like us who believe in the Messiah, God's King, and are grafted into the people of God. And he'll do so with absolute power. And he'll use it to bring perfect justice for the good of his subjects, for the glory of his Father. That's your son, Mary. And his reign will never end. When Jesus returns to the earth, Mary's boy will be seen as the ruler of the new creation for all eternity. He'll never be kicked out of office. He'll never get voted out. His rule will never end. Oh, and just to make it really clear, Mary, verse 37, no word from God will ever fail. Or as the older translations put it, nothing is impossible for God. In other words, Mary, this will happen. Now, it's not hard to understand what the angel was telling Mary. Look, her son would be God's promised king, his fulfillment. Can you imagine how hard it must have been to believe it? To take in the scope of just how wonderful it is? What it would mean to be the mother of such a child at such a young age? And just ponder that for a second. And Mary's response to all of this is not, are you sure? It's not, okay, but really? It's one of submissive faith. I'm the Lord's servant. May your word to me that never fails be fulfilled. May it happen just as it said. Now we read that and we think it's easy for Mary, you know, to believe and obey. She has an angel right in front of her. But might I suggest it was not? That actually it was massively risky. By that I mean it came with great cost. You see, it was far from easy when you contrast her faith with that of Zacharias. Just in the story before ours, we're told of Zachariah and his wife Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptist. And we're told that they're a godly couple. Chapter 1, verse 6, we read, they were righteous. That is, they were believers in God. They believed that one day God would send a Messiah, a Savior, and fulfill all his promises. And they lived their law-keeping, believing lives blamelessly. Doesn't mean sinlessly, but genuinely. What you saw outwardly fitted with what they were inwardly. Oh, and Elizabeth was not able to conceive because she was barren. And here's Zechariah, this godly, old, believing priest. And he's serving in the temple. And Gabriel, the same angel who speaks to Mary, addresses him and tells him that he and Elizabeth, after all these years, would have a baby. A baby who would be a prophet like Elijah, and he'd be used to prepare the way for the Lord. And Zechariah's response is not one of understanding. He wants a sign. How can I be sure of this? After all, we're old. I want some proof. Now, often that's how I respond to hearing God's word, as it calls me to something outside of my comfort zone. You know, to serve in a new ministry, or to give more of my time or more of my money, or to speak to that neighbor or that work colleague. And I ask, how can I be sure? Is that right? Lord, show it to me. Prove it to me. Give me a sign. Even though his word has revealed it to me, even though as I've read my Bible, it's commanded, or I've heard it in a sermon, and I felt convicted, and still I go, like Zechariah, how can I be sure? I want proof. And the Bible reveals God's thoughts on that. Because as Zechariah says those words, we learn Gabriel makes him dumb to the birth of the child. Because, 1 verse 20, you did not believe my words. You did not have faith. Now contrast that with Mary, who asks, how will this be? She doesn't ask for a sign, she doesn't ask for proof, and in many ways, can I put it this way, she has no precedent. I mean, the promise to Zechariah had precedent abounding. The Old Testament is full of those who are barren having babies. And the best known person in the Old Testament, Abraham, was old, and his wife was old, and they were barren, and they have a baby. And over in the Old Testament, God works in this way, particularly through his promised line. He makes barren people have babies. Old people have babies. And prophets were the norm. So to have a son who would be a prophet was not anything revolutionary new. Being the forerunner of the Lord was, but a prophet wasn't. And yet Zechariah, this godly old man who's a priest, steeped in the Old Testament, asks for proof. And you come to Mary, a young girl, probably age 14, and is told she will conceive, even though she's a virgin, never happened before. And the child she'll give birth to is not just a prophet, but God's own son, God's perfect king. And you put those two together, and you see what faith Mary had. To believe the word of God. And then to obey. It's no small thing. It never happened before. And now in God's grace, he gives her a sign. Elizabeth, by the way, your cousin is pregnant. God's word doesn't fail. But Mary had to believe the word of God and obey. And Mary's faith was also risky. It was costly. See, we read this through our nativity lenses, as if it's all nice and cute. You know, young girl, young man, they meet, they marry. It's a lovely story. But she's a young girl when Mary responds in faith. And she faces the potential of public shame. She faces the prospect of divorce, of a broken betrothal, of never marrying. I mean, you get that just from Matthew 1. Joseph is thinking about quietly divorcing her. She would likely wear the kind of scarlet letter of her day. She'd be forced from home and family. She'd be destitute, in poverty, in that culture, in that time. To be pregnant outside of marriage was not to be accepted, but to be rejected, cast out, set aside, left to fend for yourself. So when Mary says to the angel, I am the Lord's servant, let his word to me be fulfilled, it was not said lightly, casually, oh well, this will be fun. It comes with a potential high cost. And therefore she says it in faith, as she believed that God's plan was better than her own plan. to be married. And she puts her trust in the one who called her. She submitted her will to his. She allowed him to rule her rather than pressing on with her plans and her will and her desires. She had submissive faith, even when she did not fully understand, even when she didn't grasp all that it might entail or the fears that it might lead to. She merely entrusted herself to her God, who she knew and loved. Friends, will you do the same? If you are not following Jesus, will you entrust yourself to following him and his kingship, trusting his ways, his purposes, his plans, knowing that actually they are far better for you than anything you can imagine for yourself? Even if you can't grasp it all, knowing that trusting him to take the punishment for your sin, to know his forgiveness, his peace, both now and for eternity, may be costly. It may be risky. But will you trust it's the best thing for you? Mary did. And if you are a believer, see, are you like Mary, willing to obey the word of God that will not fail? Trusting God is to obey God to whatever he is calling you to search your heart. Is there an area where you're not obeying because you do not have the faith to do so? To serve in a particular ministry because you don't believe he will give you the grace you need, or to equip you with the gifts, or to give of your time or your money because you fear he won't provide, or to step out in evangelism, to speak to that neighbor, that work colleague, that mum at the door, that friend at the sports club, because you fear your reputation rather than entrusting yourself to him. See, where are you needing to demonstrate submissive faith like Mary? To be the Lord's servant. To ask your questions. And then submit yourself to the one who is Lord. To the one who knows what is best for you. To the one who deeply loves you. Who's proven it by sending his son. How will you respond this morning? Take a moment to think about that. To ask the Lord, where is he asking you to submit in faith? To be like Mary.